And so this morning, we do continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we examined the first of three key truths taught in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And so I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5. This is part of what is famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus expounds on various moral and ethical commands, rooted, however, in the authority of Scripture. Because that was the question. When the Messiah comes, will he set aside the law and establish a new law? Because they didn't know. They weren't exactly sure what was going to take place when the Messiah arrived. And so, will he set aside the law? Jesus emphatically says no. So look with me at Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, last week we saw how everything in this sermon is driving the hearer to an end point, to one of two choices. And again, very early on in the Sermon on the Mount, I actually spent some time and preached the sermon itself. We got to hear the whole thing in its entirety. And so we want to see that the end of this sermon is driving to one decision, one place, one end result. It's either going to be the broad way, which leads to destruction, or it's going to be the narrow way, which leads to life. There is no third option. Jesus puts the hearer on the horns of one of two things. It's either going to be the way of life or the way of destruction. And Jesus does deal with that, but he doesn't begin there. He doesn't begin with those stark terms. Rather, he sets up for us the way of life, the way of the kingdom. And we saw how the way of the kingdom, the way of this life in Christ, is humble and gentle, righteous and merciful. It is pure, it is peaceful, it is enduring. But Old Covenant Jews knew that they could not attain such a life by their own merits, try as they might. And so how is it that we enter the kingdom of heaven? And that's the question for every single person in the world today. How do I enter life? How do I know that I have a future in heaven with God? How do I know? How do I get there? Now, the hearer, even today, but certainly then, would have said, okay, well, if that's the case, surely God must relax his commands. If I'm going to go to heaven, and I know I'm not perfect, surely God is going to relax his commands. Look at verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And so Jesus is very clear that God is not going to relax anything in Scripture. He's not going to change a single thing of the Bible. In fact, the Scripture, Jesus says elsewhere, cannot be broken. So God's answer is not to change the Bible in order to allow us to get to heaven. And so then you say, all right, well, that's fair. He's not going to change the Bible, even though some preach against that. But I don't frankly care, because God says he's not going to change the Word of God. Well, maybe God doesn't change the Bible. But here's the other question. Okay, well, if the Bible doesn't change, well, do we then have to still obey these old, archaic rules? Maybe our relationship to the Bible has changed. That leads us to our second truth, which is what we're going to pick up today. The second truth that's articulated in these verses is number two, the requirement to teach the law will also not be relaxed. The requirement to teach the law will not be relaxed. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." How are we to interact with the Bible? Now, we certainly can't write it off like it's not the Word of God. We don't have any room for that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Hebrews 4:12 says that it's living and active. It is the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6:17. And so, since the Scripture is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative, what are we to think about regarding the dispensing of Scripture? How do we receive the Word of God? Because maybe Jesus' opponents, and maybe some of ours as well, would say that we have the freedom to be selective with the Bible. It's on me at this point, right? I mean, I don't think I like that command, so therefore I don't want to follow that. Well, certainly, you know, even though the rest of church history has regarded this command to be authoritative, you know, we're living in a new day and age, and I just don't think that that applies to me. That's an old way of thinking. Do we have the right and the authority to be selective, to minimize certain truths, to reinterpret verses or reimagine doctrine? Do we have the freedom to do that? Jesus says no. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, according to Jewish tradition, they had parsed out and broken up the law into 613 distinct commandments. They had sort of parsed it out and seen that there are commandments that are listed, and they have listed or they've categorized 248 of those to be positive commands. Do this. And then 365 prohibitions, do not do that. So they saw all the commands of Scripture in this system of thinking. They had parsed out all the commands according to major and minor. So these are the big ones and these are the small ones. And similarly, we even know in our day and age that Roman Catholic Church does the same thing when it comes to sins. They have some which they call cardinal sins, even mortal sins. These are serious. And then there is the more venial sins. These are smaller and forgivable. So they parse out different kinds of sins and different way of looking at everything. Well, how do you determine which is which? Which sins do God rank in which order? Well, the bottom line is that sin is sin. And all sin is an offense to God. Now, certainly some sins carry more severe consequences than others. But the bottom line is that there is no sin that God is okay with. And we tend to think culturally that he is. Well, as long as I don't run somebody over with my car, that's really bad. As long as I don't do that, well, this thing over here is okay. I can tell little white lies. Ever heard that phrase before? I'm sure you have. I can, it's only a half truth. A half truth? Well, how does that work? It's either true or it's not true. There's not varying degrees of falseness that we can kind of flex to, is there? But that's what we do. We sort of rank and reorder our sinfulness. But again, the question is, well, if that's how you're living your life, how do you know? Are you allowed to minimize sins or relax laws? Once again, the Bible says emphatically, no. We're not allowed to do that. In fact, that's precisely Jesus' point in the rest of chapter 5. If you were to read ahead, which you should, but if you were to read ahead and see, that's exactly his point all the way through. He sets up a law and then intensifies it. And says it's not just about this law, it's even further. So the trouble you thought you were in by breaking that law has now gotten worse for you, because now he thinks about your heart and your mind. And he regards your heart and your mind as being part of all of that. And so even if you break the law in your mind, you're guilty. No, Jesus does not relax anything. He doesn't relax anything. Rather, Jesus, by his teaching, intensifies the law. And he gives absolutely no wiggle room whatsoever. But other teachers are put on notice here. And I want you to think through this with me. This is a serious thing. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." When you assume the role of teacher of the Word of God, you are presuming that rightly divided, your instruction will be taken as authoritative. It's no small thing to say, "Thus says the Lord." It is no small thing to say, "The Bible says." Because what if I'm wrong? What if I'm lying? What if I misunderstand? This is a serious thing. And this is also why we don't regard the title of pastor or elder lightly. We don't just dole it out at whim. Not because we're stingy, not because we don't care, not because we're mean-spirited, but because James 3:1 exists in our Bible. And as a body of believers, we must acknowledge and affirm biblically qualified men who are going to teach the word and thereby bind our consciences to the instruction. It's a serious thing. I take the title of pastor very, very seriously. And I tremble when I consider all that it means. This is not, for me, inherently a title of distinction and honor, but rather of service and responsibility. I think when you're younger, and I can say this because I'm so old now, but when you're younger in ministry, younger when you're aspiring to this, you think to yourself, "Wow, if I could just get here, that's pretty cool. I could lead a church, I could teach the Bible, I could preach every single week." And then when you actually study what the Bible says about pastors, you say, "Now, wait a second here. This is a little bit more than I bargained for. If I'm reading Hebrews right, I have to give an answer. God looks at the position of pastor, elder, teacher, and says, okay, you're responsible for what you teach. Now, your faith is your own. Whether you go to heaven to be with God or whether you're condemned in your sins, that belongs on you and also on me. But as overseers, as shepherds of the flock, it matters. We come under stricter judgment, the Bible says. That's why he says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Because if you do this wrong, you will incur a stricter judgment. What is James referring to? Well, it's certainly no less than what Jesus says in verse 19 here. That they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That is a sobering statement. Least in the kingdom of heaven. What is he specifically warning against? Look at the verse. Look at verse 19. The context is this. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. Annul, luo in the Greek, means to loose, to unbind, to release or relax, even break. So if in my instruction I am encouraging you or teaching you to break commands, to disregard the word of God, to disregard the law, to disregard the Lord himself, rightly divided. Again, we're understanding that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's very clear. But if I am telling you to disobey God, if I am minimizing and disregarding whole parts of Scripture, I have to be very careful because I'm annulling then commandments of Scripture. This is to minimize or ignore or attempt to undo a command. And then he notes the least of the commands. Well, what is this? What does he mean by the least of the commands? Well, certainly he's not creating a ranking system. Jesus is not then feeding into the Pharisees and scribes their system of saying, okay, well, this hundred is really important, this next hundred is less important, these 65 are not as... He's not doing that. But rather, he's speaking of the things that are seemingly small. Seemingly small. Well, how small? I don't know, maybe the letter or the stroke of verse 18? The things that we perceive to be a nuance or a small thing. I always get nervous when teachers, preachers say things like, when they use the word nuance, I get very nervous about that. Not that there's not nuances in Scripture, but what are you regarding as a nuance? That's what I'm concerned about. Again, I'm not being dogmatic and saying you can't parse things out, because we know that there are mysteries of Scripture. We know that there are things that God has given that are difficult to understand, and you have to sort of figure out what it's talking about. But generally speaking, when I hear a pastor or a teacher on TV use the word nuance in regards to a command, it's never going to go well. The meaning is clear here. Nobody has the right to unbind, unhitch, or undo the law of God at any part. Jesus says even at the least part. At the level of punctuation, even. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons I believe in expository preaching and teaching. Naturally, you can't cover the whole Bible every Sunday. That would be quite the sermon, wouldn't it? To cover the entire Bible in every single Sunday. But the discipline of working as a congregation, verse by verse by verse, and then employing the use of cross-references and bringing all of Scripture to bear on that verse, that's valuable. It aids in us working through a large amount of Scripture without minimizing or ignoring commands of Scripture. When we go to one verse, I want to do the very best I can, and you should as well as a student of Scripture, to co-consult the rest of Scripture, find the most severe and binding parts of this or the most prominent parts of this, and weave it in and synthesize it together. And understand what is God saying, not just in this one verse, but what does He mean by this in the context of the whole passage, the whole book, the whole covenant, and the whole Scripture itself, the whole Bible. What is God saying? What does He mean? What does He think? Because what this says has eternal consequences on my life and soul and future. And so therefore, I'm committed, and I hope that you are as well. I know that our leadership is committed to this as well, of working through the Scriptures, teaching what the Scriptures say to us. Conversely, this is also why I believe that a steady diet of topical preaching is dangerous. Topical preaching by itself is fine. If you want to go pick a topic of Scripture and work your way through and sort of teach, you know, what does the Bible say about this thing and what does it say about that thing? That's fine. Once in a while. But when you have Sunday mornings committed to just topic, 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 it untethers you from the complete narrative of Scripture. And it feeds into hobby horsing of the pastor. Because what am I going to preach on the things I don't like if I'm topically working my way through something? Well, no. There's parts of the Bible that are just downright scary and challenging and difficult to understand and convicting for me personally. Or things that I know that you don't like and you don't want to hear, and so I want to be timid and not talk to you about it. But the bottom line is that we don't have the right to do that. Because God has an authoritative voice, and He commands preachers and teachers to teach the whole counsel of God, and He commands that you as believers immerse yourself in the whole counsel of Scripture. That's why He says all Scriptures, God breathed and profitable for teaching, training, correction, and righteousness. When you skip over whole books and chapters and verses and doctrines, when you skip over, you're unwittingly sidestepping and functionally annulling certain commands of Scripture. Now, I believe a lot of times this is done unintentionally. I don't believe that preachers who are committed only to topical preaching set out to go and disobey Scripture. I don't believe that. I think it's a philosophical difference. However, it does create problems. You do become spiritually anemic, I believe. Because the questions that I get are never the easy, low ball, lowest hanging fruit kind of questions. Once in a great while. But no, you folks give me the tough ones. You give me hard questions. And you give me questions that I say, well, I'll give you the best answer I've got. Or I'll say, you know, go talk to Ken Marvin or someone else. Ken's wiser than I am. No, but I mean, the bottom line is that we as believers, as spiritually growing and maturing believers, we have deep, difficult questions, don't we? So if I can help teach you and encourage you, as by mandate of Scripture, to dive in and to work sequentially and work and go deeper in the scriptures, you will become better at understanding and reading and learning and growing as a believer. It's more responsible, I believe. Incidentally, and this is not a plug, but I want to, this functions in part of all of this. The book I have coming out in January is called How to Eat Your Bible, and it deals exactly with this. I'm hoping that this will be encouraging and helpful for you, but trying to get us to be responsible and learn how to have Bible intake and learn Scripture, grow in it, read it, study it, learn it, apply it, all those things are immensely important for believers. But again, I think sometimes teachers can do this unintentionally. They can disregard Scripture. But some preachers, I fear, flat out break commands and tell others to do the same. When a preacher says, "Thou shalt not obey God's commandments," I tremble to think about the implications of that. There are preachers who teach others to disregard and annul the Word of God. And when this happens, Jesus says, "They shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? What does that mean? Bible scholars have actually debated about the meaning of this. Certainly it does not mean the loss of salvation. I want to be clear about that. It does not mean the loss of salvation. Teachers who diminish certain parts of Scripture don't lose their eternal future. Okay? We're justified by faith apart from works of the law. If you are actually born again, if you are saved, if God has regenerated you and redeemed you and purchased you and put you in the palm of His hand, nobody can pluck you out of His hand. I believe, however, that God is talking about assigning a lower position in His kingdom. It'll be a loss of reward for the teacher. It'll be a loss of status, a loss of favor. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, talking about a loss of rewards, about preachers and teachers who have their work burned up in the judgment as fire or as stubble and hay and straw and things like that. Their work isn't time tested. It's not diamonds and rubies and things that are indestructible in fire. I tremble at the idea that there are portions of my ministry, and I don't know this. If I knew that this was true, I would change them. But if there were to be portions of ministry or my life that I knew that in the future, in the judgment of God, would be burned up as worthless, I would be afraid of that, wouldn't you? Are there portions of your life that are going to get burned up because they're useless to God? Again, we're not talking about a loss of salvation. We're talking about a loss of reward. Now, what exactly does this mean in this context? Frankly, I don't know what he's talking about. But it doesn't sound good to be regarded as least in the kingdom of heaven. That's sobering. He's not giving this information to encourage us. He's saying, don't do it. He says, however, if you keep and teach these things, you shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, rewards for faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. Encourage your hearts, beloved, that God will reward your faithfulness to Him. That's how He deals with us here. For those who would rightly divide the Word of God, to give the Word of God a position of honor that it deserves. Again, we talked about this last week. We talked about the issue of bibliolatry. I'm not worshiping a book, and neither should you. It's not about the book, the paper, and the ink. I'm talking about the living Word of God. I'm talking about what He is saying through the text. It's the words of Scripture. It's His voice coming through the Word of God. That's what we reverence because His voice is indicative of who He is. It's living and active. It's sharp. It's powerful. It contains the gospel. I mean, we are to rightly regard the Word of God. Now, in making these kinds of statements, Jesus is not commanding teachers to become legalists. Oftentimes I hear the distinction, I've heard this distinction before, between preachers of wrath and preachers of grace, or preachers of law and preachers of grace. So I've been through preaching clinics and they'll say, well, there's a difference between the law preacher and a grace preacher. And let me just tell you what this is referring to. Law preachers tend to focus on the heavy commands of Scripture, righteousness and holy living and sanctification and repentance and God's anger over sin. Whereas grace preachers tend to focus on love and forgiveness and God's goodness and His mercy and His graciousness. But in truth, I think this sets up a false dichotomy. I don't believe in law preachers versus grace preachers, even though you can err on both sides of it. Jesus Himself preaches law and preaches grace. And I believe we're meant to do the same thing. We have to rightly divide. Because both things function in God's economy. God uses the law for a purpose, and He gives His grace for His divine purpose as well. The law sets forth God's standards for righteousness, and it convicts the sinner. Without the law, there is no conviction of sin. We need the law in its entirety to convict, to point us to the fact that without grace, we would have nothing. We'd be gone. The law convicts us and demonstrates the righteousness of God, whereby God's grace, it comes to us in the gospel and shows us the way of salvation through forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. If you have eternal life, it's because you have Christ. And to have Christ, it means you have the forgiveness of all your sins. Have you sinned against God? Well, guess what? The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one of us is without. And so all of us need the grace of God. I need forgiveness. I need the cross. I need His law and I need His grace. I need both. But verse 19, again, is not a call for legalism, but rather it's a call for faithfulness to God's revealed word. And so when a person contemplates how to get right with God, they need to know that it doesn't come by God relaxing His commandments. We talked about that last week. It doesn't come by Him relaxing the Bible, relaxing the commands. It also doesn't come, number two, by allowing His teachers to annul the commands. He doesn't annul or relax the mandate to teach the Word of God. And that puts us in this other place now, where surely God's Word doesn't change, it doesn't fail. And we really can't expect flawed, sinful people to keep all the commands, can we? The Bible doesn't change. I understand what you're saying, preacher, that you're preaching this call for repentance and faith. But certainly, as a sinner, God can't expect me to do what He says He wants me to do, right? That leads to number three. Number three, God's standard of righteousness will not be relaxed. His commands will not be relaxed. His mandate to teach the law will not be relaxed. His standard of righteousness will also not be relaxed. Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Simply put, God demands sinless perfection. Let's look at what Jesus says here. He says, for I say to you, He's getting your attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, He's grabbing you by the collar and saying, listen up. I've got something to say. What is His emphatic statement here? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Let me explain. The religious power structure in Israel consisted of several different groups, several different parties of people. The Sadducees were a group of more liberal-minded, politically elite rulers in Israel who oftentimes would spar with the Pharisees. So they were opponents. They would go back and forth about the law and about Israel and about politics and all kinds of stuff. The Pharisees, on the other side, they were more conservatively minded. They were a religious body, and they were committed to laws and customs. They were not progressive in their thinking. They wanted to hold on to the law, and they were very stringent on this holding on to the law. They even had this practice of building a fence around the law. They would create all these other laws around God's law to ensure that if, as long as you didn't break the fence, you wouldn't break the inner law as well. But the problem with that is that oftentimes the laws that they would create around the main law would then counteract and contradict God's law. They would create a whole system of legalism in their attempts to keep law. It was just soul crushing. Nobody could follow it. They were pious. They were legalistic. And then you have the scribes. The scribes were the scholars and the teachers of biblical law. Generally speaking, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were regarded as the most holy, the most devout. I mean, and by people's estimation, they were closest to God. I mean, this is the clergy. They've got to be closer to God, right? Not necessarily. The problem was that, in fact, they weren't righteous at all. They weren't righteous at all. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus blasts them for their lovelessness and for their hardness of heart. It all culminates in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus unleashes a litany of invectives against the religious leaders of Israel. He calls them snakes, vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. You guys are like tombs, and inside are just dead, stinking, rotting bones. That's what he says to the religious leaders of Israel. He spares no insult to these people. Why? Why is Jesus, gentle and lowly, so vitriolic against these religious leaders? Well, because by their legalistic standards, they were shutting other people out of the kingdom of heaven. They, Jesus says, were devouring widows' houses. They were going after the poor and the lowly, those who had lost hope and lost their support and lost vitality. They were going after the weakest people and exploiting them for their own gain. It was detestable. They made a mockery of religion. Furthermore, by their lovelessness and their gracelessness, they demonstrated that they really had no love for God at all. They didn't love His people. Therefore, Jesus reserved for them nothing but woe. Woe to you. 7 times in Matthew 23, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, He says. And so they didn't really have any righteousness at all. They had none, according to God. Certainly no saving righteousness. But here's the thing. The perception of these people. How they were viewed by others in the religious system. Other people saw them as the epitome of faith and religion. That's how so many people in the world today view the real high-ranking people in religious systems. You go over to Rome, I mean, it looks like these are the most pious people in the world. Until you get to know what's going on behind the scenes. These men were the most learned, most devout, most holy, and certainly the closest to heaven, right? But Jesus raises the bar. He raises the bar when He talks to the people. It's almost as if He says, you see these scribes and Pharisees? You see this big, huge temple? You see all this religion? Your righteousness must surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. It's got to be higher, higher than the most religious people in the world. And you might think, wow, that's pretty high. Well, you don't even know the half of it. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is reminiscent of God's command in Israel in Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You must be set apart. You must be complete. You must be perfect. Well, what does it mean for our righteousness to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, Matthew doesn't explain it. Jesus doesn't explain it. But it's not hard to see what this righteousness truly is. The Greek word for righteousness is dikaiosune, translated righteousness, but it refers to a conformity to the divine will in purpose, thought, and action. In other words, what you do and what you think is conformed to God's will and God's purposes. And if you think about it, and really work this through in your mind, there are really two aspects of righteousness. Two aspects of righteousness. Internal righteousness and external righteousness. Righteousness before God and righteousness before others. Let's work backwards here. Having an external righteousness. An external righteousness means that you're doing what is good in the sight of other people. You're doing good deeds. Everybody else knows that you're a good guy, a good person, a good lady. And we talk about this and you hear this all the time. Do you know so-and-so? Oh yeah, he's a great guy. Well, how do you know what's good? That's what, remember, with the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, oh, good teacher. He's making a judgment, a value judgment. Oh, good teacher. And Jesus says, how do you know what's good? You don't know what you're talking about. How do you rank and file what's good in your eyes? This is external. Doing what is good in the sight of other people. This is primarily what the epistle of James is all about. When James says in 2:26, faith without works is dead, he's talking about external righteousness. Verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. What he's essentially saying, and I'm summarizing very, very briefly here, is that if you tell me you're a believer, if you tell me you're a Christian, you have all this faith, but it never manifests in anything outside, if you never produce any kind of spiritual fruit, he says your faith is dead. It has no fruit. You walk into an orchard or a vineyard and you see this shriveled up tree that doesn't produce any fruit and you go and say, oh, that's my best tree. It has no fruit. It's got to be dead. Oh, no, it's a great tree. I've known that tree for a long time. It's great. It's a perfectly good tree. James says faith without works is dead. There's no evidence of faith at all if your works are dead. Again, external, being kind to others, serving them, giving to them, bearing with them, giving of yourself to other people, glorifying God by what you do. Matthew 23:23, Jesus calls these the weightier matters of the law. And then he cites justice and mercy and faithfulness. Your righteousness needs to surpass that of religious people. You must be seen by others as being more righteous, external. What about internal righteousness, though? We're talking about being a good person outside, doing good things. What about internally? This is righteousness before God. Before God. This is a matter of faith. This is a matter of personal piety, godly knowledge, good character, love for God, self-control, uprightness. This is, my friends, what God sees of you when He looks inside. Because you might have an external righteousness. Everybody you know might think you're the greatest person that they know. Oh, I've known him for years. I've known her for years. She's fantastic. But are you really? God sees what's inside you. He sees past the mask, the facade, whatever you put up for other people. He sees deep down inside. And let me ask you this question. This is a far more important question. Does God see you as righteous? Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Romans is a powerful treatise on the law and the gospel. He faithfully articulates the gospel of Jesus Christ of justification by faith. He explores the law of God and its impact on sinners. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul really undermines the arguments of those who would claim to be righteous before God. He's dealing with all different classes of people who have their own reasons for claiming to be righteous. First, he has the moralist in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Person who just says inherently, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm moral. I keep a good composure. I do pretty good before God. And he eviscerates them. Then he goes to the Jew, who thinks that because they're connected to God with their ethnicity, because they're God's people, His chosen people, according to being Jewish, that being Jewish makes them have status before God. And he eviscerates that. And then he turns the tables on anyone else who would think that they would have a righteousness beyond even the Jews. Chapter 3. Again, this is in context of opposing those who think they are greater than the Jews. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Talking about Jews. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is the function of the law. To condemn the entire world. To say to the entire world, that every single person who's ever lived, you are accountable to God. And you owe God an answer for your life. And so, again, the law comes in. It shows us our sin. It brings every person under the eye of God who examines and judges. And then the question then persists. Well, then, where is our hope? If you've just told me that there's not one single person who's righteous, if I have no hope in the law, that God's not going to relax all the commandments of the law, if you've now told me, Nate, that he's not going to relax his mandate for preachers to preach the law and be strong on this, and if you've told me that now he's not going to relax his demand for righteousness, how will I ever enter heaven? You see where we're stuck here? You see where Jesus brings us? Right to the very edge. To the point where you say, if you're honest with yourself, if that's the case, then I have no hope. I can't do this. Keep reading. Verse 21. But now, those are the most two beautiful words of Scripture right there. Because everything's changed. Everything's changed. Why? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice in the blood through faith. This was, he says, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Pause. Just pause. God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 27. Where then is boasting? Who can brag about their faith? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? Can you say that you've done this? No. By a law of faith. Your faith. For we maintain that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. What does this mean? What does this mean? If none are righteous, not even one, and no one can attain righteousness beyond the scribes and Pharisees, then we need, as Martin Luther used to say, an alien righteousness. A righteousness that is outside of ourselves. A righteousness that comes from outside of this world. We need another's righteousness. A righteous life that is lived outside of ourselves. Because in myself, I'm toxic. For every one good thing I do, it seems as though I mar it with like 10 bad things. Ever feel that way? I do one good thing, and I got 10 things, 20 things, 100 things behind it. And you see that whole life of sin, you see all the things you've done wrong, all the frustrating things in your own life, and you say, okay, if I could just right the ship and get something right, make some progress. And so you go do a good deed and you say, there, I got something down. I did a good thing. I hope God sees. Maybe He sees I'm making an effort here. And then no one notices that good thing. So what do? You walk around, you tell everybody, I did this good thing. And then your pride just takes over and then you just completely undone it. Because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you can't even brag about your good thing you're doing. You see the conundrum? You see the problem of the human condition, the problem of sin, the problem of our own wretchedness? I need a righteousness that is pure and undefiled and doesn't exist within me because I can't keep it straight. I need another's righteous life. Well, my friends, who is the only one who is called the righteous one? Jesus. Jesus is the righteous one. He came to earth incarnate as God in the human body. He came to earth and He displayed a perfect righteousness beyond the scribes and Pharisees. So righteous that He could condemn them for their sinfulness and they could say nothing in return. The only thing that they could say at the end of His life before they put Him on a cross was, you claim to be God. Yup. Because He is. He is. They tried to manufacture charges against Him, create sins He committed. They couldn't even keep that straight. They could get Him on nothing because He's flawless. Jesus is God in human flesh. And in terms of internal righteousness, the Bible teaches that God says, I'm well pleased with the Son. God is pleased with His Son internally, externally. Nobody in human history did more good than Jesus. For all of the good deeds and all the efforts we make to feed people, clothe people, heal people, Jesus did more in one afternoon than anybody, any one of us could do in a whole lifetime. He fed thousands and thousands of people. He cured countless multitudes of people. In fact, His ministry was so broad, there was a specific time, a 3-year period in Israel. We believe, if you read the Gospels, it's pretty clear that there was not a single sick person in Israel. Because the Bible says that they brought all their sick to Him and He healed indiscriminately. So multitudes of thousands are coming and He's healing them and He's preaching the Gospel. He's healing and casting out demons. People are getting the use of their limbs back. They're gaining eyesight, ears, epilepsies healed. Sicknesses they've had for 30, 40 years are being healed. And then on top of that, He's going beyond that because He's also forgiven their sins. And He's healing them internally. And He's given them peace. And He's given them hope. He's restoring them down to the very core of who they are. Nobody has done more good in human history than Jesus Christ. And we praise Him. This righteousness of God, this perfect righteousness, both internally and externally, this perfect righteousness is manifested in the person of Christ. When God sent grace, God sent Jesus. And this narrow gate, this way that leads to life, this narrow gate, this is faith in Jesus. It's in the person of Jesus. And it's by our faith in Christ that God justifies, He declares righteous. Is it by our works of the law? No. The basis of our justification, of our standing before God, is Christ. We are justified by our faith in Him. This is how God can both keep the law intact and satisfy His justice. Because remember, we've been saying the last 2 weeks, God is not going to change His word. He's not going to relax the demand for me to preach it. He's not going to relax the standard of righteousness. But in the gospel, in the coming of Christ, in His dying for sinners, God is able to uphold all of His word, all of His justice, and satisfy that perfectly and grant salvation and life to sinners. It is remarkable. The gospel is amazing. How God works in this gospel to save and redeem, it's otherworldly. It's amazing. God accepts the righteousness of Christ on our behalf. I've heard it said that when, because of the gospel, because of the cross, when God looks at Jesus on the cross, He sees our sin on Jesus. And thereby afterwards, when He looks at us, He doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of Christ credited to us. Jesus dies in the place of sinners to accomplish something that you and I could never do in this life. And that is, be righteous. So what do we do when we realize that our righteousness has fallen short? What do you do? Say you're here today and you're listening to me preach and you're saying, okay, well, now what? What do I do? First of all, believe what I'm saying. Believe God's word. In fact, read God's word for yourself. If you don't have a Bible, take one. We've got a whole bunch in this room. Just grab one and go. It's our gift to you. Take a Bible. Believe God's word. Turn from your sins. Recognize that God's standard of righteousness is perfect, flawless, and you don't hold it. You've broken every law. And if you're not sure if you've broken every law, be here for the next 6 weeks. We'll show you. Jesus is very clear. Very clear, because it doesn't just end with verse 17. He keeps on going. There's no question whether or not we've broken His law. But if you're here today, recognize you have broken God's law. You have not been perfect and righteous for your lifetime. Repent. Turn from your sins. Acknowledge to God, I've sinned against You. And then trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus came for the sole purpose of giving His life as a ransom for you. If you hear His voice in your hearts, if you feel conviction, He's talking to you. Respond to that. Turn from your sins. Don't fight. Do not fight Him. If you feel that, turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then start to walk and live in faith of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we read Your word and we see that You have not relaxed anything. You have not diminished Your law. You have not diminished anything in the Bible. You still call preachers around the globe to declare boldly the truth of God. You have not relaxed Your standard of righteousness. However, You have provided a way of escape, a way of salvation, whereby every person who hears the gospel and sees their need for salvation turns and trusts in You. You are not only our lifeline, You are our life. And so, God, I plead with You. Minister through the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, this is where You come in. This is Your ministry to us. To revive our hearts. To convict us of our sins. To draw us and drive us to the Savior. And that You will complete Your work in us. I pray that we would not regard lightly the word, but regard it with reverence and awe. And that we would also see our need and continue to turn, not just once, but daily, giving over our lives and surrendering our lives by faith And we know that we can't boast. Father, we have nothing to boast about. What do we have that we haven't received from You? Nothing. And so, God, we throw ourselves at Your mercy. But also we recognize that through this redemption, through the gospel, through this justification by faith, that You also adopt us as firstborn sons. And You seat us with Christ in the heavenly places. You are a God worthy of worship and a God worthy of praise and a God who we desire to spend the rest of our lives learning to love and obey. Thank You, God, for the gift of the gospel, for the gift of Your Son, and for the gift of Your inspired, inerrant, authoritative and sufficient word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.